See, we already got somebody. And as they said, you're certainly welcome to step out if you'd like and choose to register during the sermon. That's also fine. One way or another, God will have his way done. So let's pray really quickly before we get going. God, I just pray that this morning you would really help me to communicate clearly who you are and help me to help people to understand how Jesus came and exemplified who you were as a father and your intentions for family through his life. God, I pray that I would be faithful to your word. I pray that I would be careful with your word, that I would handle it well, and that you would just use it today. In your name, amen. So we've been talking about Jesus, and we've been talking about everyday Jesus over the last couple of weeks. And the main idea behind our focus on everyday Jesus has been looking at how Jesus came and how he provides grace and power for our everyday lives. And one of the things that I think is challenging is that for a lot of people in America, everyday Jesus is everyday Jesus, meaning he's very commonplace. And the name of Jesus is very common. It's very frequently thrown around in situations and circumstances that really aren't appropriate for who Jesus was and how he lived and really what he came to do. And I think there's a lot of that, especially in family. When we look at a lot of what happens in our culture today and gets associated to Jesus as it relates to our families, a lot of that is, I think, misaligned. I think it's incorrect. I think it misses the point. And it really, again, underestimates the power of Jesus and the power of grace that he demonstrated for us. Sharing today is a bit of an accountability thing for me. I have three kids and a beautiful wife, and really easily in my life, the easiest idol for me to focus on is my family. I put more time into my family. I put more resources into my family. I invest money into my family. If I'm going to worry about something, most of the time it is my family. And so really easily in my life, it's easy for me to promote my family into this place of being an idol. And they become central to how I live. And I really think it's important that when we look at family, we understand that Jesus' picture of family wasn't really any different than how he was looking at teaching people to live the rest of their lives. I think family, though, does actually have a really unique role as being a tool and being an instrument of God to demonstrate who he is, not only to our immediate family, but to the broader world. If you look at just the Bible from day one, there is tons and tons and tons of examples of family, right? Adam and Eve are the first family. We see tons of references to God the Father and Jesus as the Son. And throughout time, we see that that the Bible is really using and focusing on family as a way of demonstrating who God is, and then also using it as a demonstration of God's power in our world. And I think that's really kind of one of the core things that we need to be focusing on when we start thinking about our family. I am going to have some things today that I'm going to share that are do's and don'ts. And we are a grace-focused church. We're a church that emphasizes the role of grace in our salvation. And so when we start to use do's and don'ts, a lot of times there's this hesitation of like, oh, that guy must be Catholic. You know, he must have like a laundry list of things that I do or don't do. And if I do the right things and I don't do the wrong things, I think that's the right way, I get into heaven. And that's not what I'm saying. Ultimately, Jesus' life gave us grace, and he gave us a grace that is sufficient to cover over us even when we don't do and even when we do do. Don't write that down. Don't write that down. Ultimately, I think I kind of wanted to tackle this in a couple of different kind of sequences. And first, I wanted to talk about family and what we learn from Jesus about family as it applies to all of us. So everyone here is either a parent or a child, right? If you are here and you are not a parent and you are not a child, something weird is happening. And so all of us fall into one of those two categories. So technically, you should all be touched on by the rest of the sermon. But at least I wanted to kind of dial in on a few things that I just would call kind of the everyone category of things that we could all learn about being a member of a family from Jesus' life. The very first point that I wanted to point to is the fact that Jesus' life teaches us that God has a plan for you being in your family for a reason, right? It is not accidental that you happen to be in your particular family. Some of you, that's actually a really big problem. Your family has been terrible. Your experience of life as a result of your family has been rough. Most of the troubles that you've had in your life have been inherited from family, and maybe you're still dealing with some of those today. And so it's really hard to look at that as a truth and say, look, you know, Jordan, I understand that you're saying that, you know, I'm in my family for a reason, but it really shouldn't be. I don't understand how God can be loving and then also have put me in this family. But, I mean, it sounds like a joke, but for some people, that's a pretty true experience of life, right? They look at their family experience, and they really, to them, it's been hurtful and it's been harmful. And whether or not you're in a good family or in a bad family or an average family in between, God has a plan for you being in your family. If you look at Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, which I think we'll have up there, and I'm not going to read it all. This is Jesus' genealogy, right? So this is the sequence of people that led up to Jesus, and I think it's something like 28 generations that are accounted for. And if you look at the list of them, there are a lot of big names in the faith, but a lot of flaws too, right? I love that when it actually references David in here, and then it talks about Solomon, it talks about David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, meaning the guy he killed after he had an affair with the guy's wife. So, like, it's kind of calling it out there pretty quickly that, hey, this family genealogy isn't necessarily a perfect family. We look at there's widows in there. There are a lot of people in that who have done some pretty bad things, but ultimately God is coordinating this genealogy, this specific family, each step of the way, and that's a big part of the Bible, to get to the point where Jesus comes to earth, and he fulfills a whole bunch of prophecies. Now, you're not Jesus, but God still has the same plan. Just as he was in control of those genealogies all the way up to Jesus, he's in control of your life and your family and your family history all the way up till today. Psalms 139, 13 through 14 reads, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." One of the things we talk about, we like to focus on us, but it actually talks about your mother too, right? Inside of your mother. That wasn't an accident. God actually chose where he was going to put you together. He picked your mom for you. This would have been a great thing to touch on Mother's Day. But I want you to be aware and be thinking about the fact that you have come to be in this existence because God has a plan for you and your family. Whether you're young or whether you're old, that's a big deal. Our culture has a widespread focus on accidents happen, mistakes happen, people make mistakes, that things happen for no reason, there's a lot of chance. And our society puts a lot of emphasis on trying to make exceptions and outcomes outside of for those accidents, right? And we have things, I think, largely like abortion. We have, I think, a culture that puts a lot of emphasis on divorce. I think right now, if you talk about either of those two things anywhere in culture, you're going to run into some challenges and people who are going to instantly kind of get a little riled up. And I think part of the problem is that we don't put enough emphasis, and I think we haven't put enough emphasis on the fact that God has a plan, even in unintended pregnancies. Even in a bad marriage, God can have a plan to use you, and he can be working through that. And God is ultimately still in control. Now, I want to put out a couple of things that we'll call personal applications for each of these points that we can kind of take home with us. And one of the things that kept circulating in my head was, well, these are personal applications. They should be things that I can do in my everyday life. But a lot of these personal applications, they come across as being spiritual applications. And I think that, too, is a trap of American thinking. We start to take our spiritual lives and we separate them from our physical lives, and we say that the two don't exist together, when that is another one of the major points of Jesus' life, is that you don't have the two separately. Your spiritual life is your real life. It's not some sort of ambiguous, ethereal experience that you have only on Sunday mornings. Your life and your relationship with God is physical. It is current. It is immediate. It is now. It is existing in this time. It is something you can experience. It is something that will change your day-to-day life. That is the experience that we have. And so my personal applications for this point, again, Jesus has put you, or God has put you into your family for a reason. The first one is, I would say, stop complaining about your family, right? A lot of us spend a lot of our time either complaining to our spouse or other family members or other friends about our families. I've done it a lot, right? I have an older brother who I work for, which is never a good mix, right? So we fight all the time, and I get frustrated with his way of doing things. I look at my relationship with my parents, and it's something that I struggle with still. And I think about that sort of thing, and it's really easy for us to start looking at our family as something to complain about instead of thinking about how we can look at our family as a way of God executing his plan and his will in our lives so that his things are accomplished. I think if we change our mindset and we start to think like, hey, look, you know what? God has used really bad circumstances before, and certainly really bad circumstances in families before. How is he using my circumstance today? How is he using my parent? How is he using, I grew up in a house, and I thought everything looked pretty rosy up until I hit my early teen years, and it turns out that my mom had a lot of substance abuse issues. My mom was very unfaithful to my father. We had abusive step-parents. I mean, it became a huge mess. And it was really easy as a young kid and as a teenager for me to look and just be angry and to loathe those sorts of things. And I really wish someone had grabbed me and said, hey, look, Jordan, these things are bad, yes, but God is doing something in them now for you. He is doing something in your heart now, and he's got a plan for it. Be patient, endure, hang on to your hope and your faith. I wish someone would have said that. And so I'm saying that to you today, whether or not you need it or whether or not someone you know needs it. I think this is an important truth that we need to latch on to. When you start to think about the purpose of God's role and what he has planned in your family, one of the really important things that we should do as Christians is we should share it, right? So I think there's a lot of times, a lot of us, we complain about it. That's about the only time we want to share our challenges with our family, right? We love to complain about it, but that's the only time we really want to talk about our family is when we're griping and when we're gossiping and when we're kind of saying, you know, like I get a call from my grandmother sometimes and she'll ask me pointed questions about my brother. She knows very well what's going on with my brother, right? She knows that he's got a girlfriend who's living with him, but she wants to bring that up as a topic of conversation. And so it's this kind of mindset. We should be shifting our mindset of thinking about like, hey, God has a plan for these circumstances in my life. And so instead of complaining about them, I'm going to start thinking about how God has used them, and then I'm going to tell other people, right? Because one of the things that I have found, just as I've shared more about my family experience, is it's not that unique, right? In this room, I could throw a rock and probably hit a good number of you who have come from a home that's been divorced, maybe multiple times. Maybe some of you have had abusive parents. Maybe you have had parents who have substance abuse or children who have substance abuse issues. Maybe mental illness issues, right? Those things are not just your story. God gave you those experiences partially because he wants you to be able to take them and share them with his kingdom so that other people can be encouraged, right? He gave you an experience so that you can share others to either help them avoid it or help encourage them through it. We also need to be transparent with our family members when we're struggling. I don't know when this happened as a cultural thing, but I think in America, there became this sort of mentality that if you were having problems inside of your family, parents had to button up, right? You just shut up. You didn't talk about it with your kids. You didn't talk about it with anybody else. You didn't acknowledge the fact that you might be weak and you might be inadequate and you might be unable to address a specific circumstance. And ultimately, you look at the Bible and you see the heroes of the faith time and time again, they come up short. And guess what? Their shortcomings got documented in the Bible and then passed down either orally in written form through their family for generations to come. Like, I have these family books that my grandfather and his sister had put together that have these genealogies. It just tells who was who and where they lived and when they served in the military. It doesn't say, you know, who was unfaithful to their wife or who got a divorce when. It doesn't say who was born out of wedlock. It doesn't say all the family dirt. But you want to be David, go into the book and he's got this oral history that's being passed down to Solomon and his grandkids. It says, hey, David, you really messed up a bunch of times. Now, I don't necessarily want you to actually write those things all down and then be like, on this, the day of your birthday, I would like to hand you a list of things your parents have done really terribly wrong. But I do want you to be thinking about, hey, there is a time to acknowledge inside of our families when we have come up short and when we're struggling with something, because I think one of the major reasons that God has put our families in our lives is to encourage us and is to be that extra binding that helps us keep us strong and helps keep us safe. My second point is that Jesus' life teaches us that family doesn't supersede God. Again, I touched on this. My family for me is a really easy idol, and it's a really sneaky idol because our culture puts such a big emphasis on family, right? Especially as a young parent, there's so many pressures in our society that say, I have to really orient everything in my life around my kids. And that's not the lesson of Scripture, right? It's not what the Bible says. If you want to read through Proverbs, which has got a lot of good parenting tips, you want to read through all the other ones, the lesson that we have is not that the central thing in a parent's life is their children. The central thing that we have in our life is God. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. This is Jesus, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So I'm going to start at verse 40, and this is one of my favorite scriptures. This is one that's been super critical for me in unlocking a bigger understanding of God and how he views this world and how I can respond and interact with this world. God is at the center of the world. He is God. He has that prerogative. But the good thing for us is that he's not God who's just simply here as a dictator. He's God, and he's worthy of our praise and worthy of our love, and he is a good God. And so even just the fact that he is God demands that we should be obedient, we should praise him. But at the same time, the fact that he is such a good God makes it enjoyable. It makes an experience that is good for us. And so when we start to think about how we parent, how we interact as children with our parents, how we act with extended family, we can come back to these two scriptures, even though there may not be a specific command, there may not be like the 14th commandment that says, when your second cousin offends you at the family reunion, you do this. Instead, we can go back and we say, look, what is going to show the love of God in this situation? What is going to show the love of my neighbor in this situation? And those are the foundational truths for all other commands and laws and the rest of the prophets that the Bible has. And so you can start to do a really good job of eliminating gray areas by trying to reconcile your choices to those two truths. Now, again, kind of going back to this point, Jesus doesn't say that we're going to need to have our family, our kids as a close second. It just says our neighbors, right? So I think our kids are our neighbors in some way in the family of God, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. But Jesus, just a few kind of other examples. Jesus left his family to perform his ministry, right? So the Bible talks about how he left home and went out. And his family did follow him, right? We know that that there was continued interactions with his family. But he did leave home to perform his ministry. You kind of read the early days of Jesus' ministry, and there's some really funny examples where Jesus is kind of almost seems anti-family. Matthew 4, 21 through 22. And so Jesus, and he's going on from there. He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, John, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately left their boats and their father, and they followed him. How would you like to be that dad? Right? I mean, like, you're sitting there. It's hard work. You are in a culture where it's all about you teach your kids the trade, and then they learn, and then they provide for you, hopefully, in your old age. And all of a sudden, some guy walking along while you're out there every day said, hey, come follow me. And your two sons, grown adult sons, are like, all right, see ya. And they're gone, right? I mean, like, as a parent, most of us, like, if we had that happen, like, even when our kids are going off to college or we're looking ahead to that circumstance, it's hard. But, I mean, like, to have some random dude walking down the beach and say, like, hey, come follow me, I mean, that... it's bizarre. And I believe the Holy Spirit probably did something in Zebedee's heart, so he was a little bit more kosher with that, or maybe he understood, I hope. But, I mean, really, it's a startling example of how Jesus prioritizes the ministry and the evangelism and the gospel over family. Another example, I was talking about this with my wife, is Peter was married, right? I mean, so we know that one of the early miracles Jesus performed was healing Peter's mother-in-law. What did Peter do for 2 or 3 years, right? I mean, and after that, right? I mean, where was the wife? Like, was she just home by herself with the kids for years? I mean, we don't know. There's not a lot of conversation there. But it looks like a pretty challenging, pretty full-time ministry that Peter committed himself to. And I don't think there was anything wrong in the way he did that. But I do think, again, it's just this really good example of the fact that Jesus calls us to serve and love God first, and our family benefits from that or inherits from that. Matthew 10, 34 through 39, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's pretty plain, right? It's not a complicated message. It's not a complicated line. I could do a bunch of fancy footwork and try to, like, you know, make it say something it doesn't really say, but it's pretty plain. Jesus wants to be central in our lives so that he can show us and lead us to a place where we are glorifying God. I think the real kind of personal applications from this point, first is that as parents, we really need to, and as families, just not even parents, kids too, grandparents, we need to really focus on building and centering our life over a foundation that is built on God and God's word, right? There's the story Matthew 7 of the guy who builds his house on a rock. And a lot of times we try to build our households around good morals, good upbringing, a light attendance to Sunday school, some sports, enough academics to be intelligent, make sure they're socially well-rounded, make sure we're providing for our kids. But we ultimately aren't really building our house on a rock. And life often has a way of inserting itself in a way that shows us that those things we were trying to build a family around aren't to be trusted. They're sand. They shift very quickly. And that can be the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one. It can be all sorts of life experiences. But you have to have a real rock underneath your feet when you're trying to build a house for your family to live in. Point three, Jesus' life and death result in our adoption into the family of God. Mark 3:31 through 35. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mom and your brothers are calling you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So this is perhaps one of the most important things that I think we need to think about with the life of Jesus. John 1:10 through 13, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is really everything, right? I mean, this is hugely important to us, that when we become believers, we become children of God. Our Father is God, the God who spoke a universe into existence, who still controls it to this day, and who dictates the orbit of stars and the minutiae of, I have these birds in the morning right now. We put grass seed out, and they are voracious eaters. I've watched robins become enormous, like large. This is literal. This is not, I'm not exaggerating at all because I'm preaching. But I get out there in the morning, and I've been waking up early, partially because we have a young son who's kind of trained me to wake up early. And watching the million of little things that happen outside of my window, and if I were to run out there and try to control any one of them, the movement of the grass, the movement of the clouds, the actions of the birds, my inadequacy becomes very evident, and I look pretty insane pretty quickly, too, at 5 in the morning, you know, chasing around these robins. Get out my lawn! But God is still in control of all of those things, and so when we become believers, we're adopted into that family, and our Father is dictating all of those little things. And I think God has always been very clear that he is all about using his family to accomplish his will. If you look at just the beginning of the Bible, God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, as the first family, right? He didn't just create one person in isolation and another person off on their own here and then kind of see who did better. He brought two people together. God used Noah's family to preserve the human race, right? When there was a lot of sin that was happening in the world and he was determined to wipe it out, he used one family to preserve the human race. God used Abraham's family to build his chosen people, right? He had this call in Abraham's life, and he took a guy who was fairly well-to-do, lived in a city, pretty comfortable, but was a faithful believer, and called him out of that and said, hey, look, I'm going to make a nation out of you. God used the family of David to rule and lead his chosen people and protect them from enemies. God used that same family lineage from David to bring Jesus into this world. God used Jesus to adopt us into a global family of believers and Christ followers. And ultimately, the goal of our family is the same one that Noah's family had as their goal or their function. We're here to preserve and to save, right? That is part of what our family calling is. And we may not have thought about that when we first became believers, but the fact of the matter is that we followed Jesus into this, and Jesus showed us how it was going to be done. So my personal applications for this, live by faith. Again, I talked about this earlier, how in our American culture, we start to think about things like prayer and worship as being impractical. We talk about them in these sorts of terms of, like, this sort of ethereal, tragedy happens, and people say we're sending our thoughts and prayers. And there's this negative reaction that happens. Well, what good is thoughts and prayers? I think probably a lot of the thoughts and prayers that never happen just because you're tweeting them, probably not a lot of good. But real prayer really changes things, right? And so it is a practical tool that we have because we are a family of God, that we can live by faith. We can take hold of the promises of God, that he says that when we pray, when we gather together, two or three of us, that he is going to be there also. That's a practical thing that we can do. It's not just some sort of strange ethereal item. The second point that I have is that we need to look at, really as a functional point, that the family of God is not exclusionary, right? So one of the things that we do a lot with our families is we think about family time as being something that happens in a shell, in a bubble, in an isolation. It's our safe place of retreat. But that's not the model of the family of God, right? Jesus came as God's son, and what was the thing that he started to do right away? He started to add a bunch of troubled people to his family, right? He wasn't really particularly picky about who he was adding. He called sinners, he called prostitutes, he called tax collectors who were stealing. He called everybody, right? He made this appeal, and he said, look, I want you to be a member of my family. For us as Christian believers, this is a call on our lives, is not to live our family life as exclusionary. It is to bring other people into our lives, to share the love of Jesus, and share what our Father is doing in our lives. And that's a challenge, right? And that's the thing that we spend a lot of our time in. We want to have time as a family. We feel like we can't do family right if we're open and if we're inviting other people in. And the reality is, I think this is an area where God is really faithful. Point four, Jesus' life and death, they reconcile us to God. They do not reconcile God to our culture on bended knee. There is a lot that gets talked about in regards to families in our culture today. Some of it from experts, some of it from psychologists, some of it from pop psychologists. You know, you can go on Dr. Phil and get a lot of input about how you should be handling your family matters. Ultimately, God is not coming back to this world on bended knee apologizing for giving us a real high standard that we could never hope to achieve, right? That's not what's going to be happening. God is coming back as God. And the Bible says that at the end times, we will be on bended knee, and everyone will be on bended knee, even those who don't believe, right? And so one of the things that we have to be really mindful of is that I think American Christianity, perhaps more than other cultures, has gotten really quick to try and adapt what we believe about family life to what culture says family life should look like. And I think that's a really big mistake. Anytime we tend towards culture instead of scripture as a family or as where our family is focused, we're going to end up setting our family up for failure. John 17, 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I think when you look at our baseline truth for how we need to look at family, we really have to make our family's first goal to be the expression of love for God. And then we need to look at expressing our love for our neighbor. And when you do those two things, it is going to put you at odds with the world, right? It's really hard to come to people and start to talk about absolute truth and right and wrong in our culture without having a lot of people. You could go on Facebook right now. We could test this out if you'd like, and you could do a quick post from the Bible. You know, pick one of the nice controversial ones, maybe about tithe, or we could talk about, we could look at like the sanctity of life or marriage or any of those sorts of things. Those phones would blow up right away because culture really has rejected a lot of what the Bible teaches. And for us, we have to, as believers, we have to root our focus on family and what we're doing in this world based on Scripture as being our source of truth, not trying to figure out a way to get Scripture to fit to culture. So the personal applications. Be mindful of the way that our culture paints your view on family. So a lot of times when we start thinking about how do I parent, how do I act as a child, how do I show love, the very first thing that you act as a spouse, the first thing that we start to do is we, you know, do a Google search, we talk to people, we look at what the news is saying, we look at movies, and we have these expectations that are built. And we should really be first going to the Bible. And I think if we take a careful inventory of comparing what we believe about family versus what the Scripture says about family, we'll find that we've got a lot of things that we've added in and we've inserted that aren't really there. The second thing that I would say as a practical point of this is that we need to look for solutions to our family challenges through the Word of God and prayer, rather than online, rather than forums, rather than Facebook groups, rather than email lists that you may be a subscriber to, rather than Instagrammers, rather than a TV show, a radio program. We need to go back to the Word of God and use the Word of God as our source of truth, and then prayerfully consider what it is that God is doing in our lives and how it is that He is acting in our family and how we should be acting in our family. My next kind of section of tips is for parents. Again, this is kind of an area where I think preaching is to some extent kind of a way of holding myself accountable. I'm up here and I'm either going to be putting my foot in my mouth if I don't manage to follow through on what I'm saying. So I think it's kind of a good, I think one of the reasons God actually tells us to share and to share our testimonies and to share our experience of life with people is it does have an accountability built into it. And so for me as a parent, this is something of an accountability thing, right? I want to be up here and I want to say I'm accountable to you for this. Point one for parents is really a play off of the last point for everyone. Jesus' life and death put him at odds with his culture, and loving Jesus and teaching your children to love Jesus is going to do the same to your kids. It's a really big weight on my heart when I think I have a 6-year-old going on 7, and I have a 4-year-old, and I have a 4-month-old. And I think about the fact that I am raising them in a world, and I know that the way that I'm raising is going to make them look foolish, is going to open them up to ridicule, especially if we have this trajectory where Christianity becomes less and less of an influence on our society. But I have to make that choice as a parent, right? That is a test of my faith. If I really believe what is in the Word of God, it is worth the discomfort and perhaps the mockery and the bullying and whatever else could possibly happen for them as kids in junior high or high school or elementary school, because I know that they are preserved by faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, 16 through 22, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, we are fortunate that that's not really America right now. There was a study, though, that the UK put out that said the persecution of Christians across the globe is reaching genocidal levels. This was done by the UK government, not a Christian NGO. But broadly, in most cultures, it's quite acceptable if you're a Christian to be ostracized, to be cut off, to be physically abused or killed. Here in the United States, we're increasingly reaching a point where saying you're a Christian and living like a Christian makes you one of the acceptable groups for bullying and mockery and name-calling and ostracization inside of schools. We protect a lot of other things. We don't want people to talk and hurt each other's feelings. But if you're a Christian and you're saying that there is a word of truth and there is a word of God, that makes you kind of an exception to this rule. So as parents, we really need to ponder the significance of this commitment. That's my first practical point. When you are a parent, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, that if our hope is in Jesus, in a Jesus who is not resurrected from the dead, we are the most to be pitied of all people. And I think that's something that we really need to weigh. And so when you start to look at how you are approaching parenting or grandparenting, we need to start really thinking about the significance of what we're teaching to our kids and acting that way. My second practical point is don't be lukewarm. The more you fixate on the things of the world in your family life, the less capable you are of raising children firmly set on a foundation of personal relationship with God. Right? I grew up in a church. I was a pastor's kid. And so I had all of the great Christian influences, but my home life showed a pretty different picture. There's a lot of different focuses, and so faith really wasn't as exhibited to me in the course of my family life as perhaps it should have been. My parents had a lot of kind of wrong ideas about money and how time would be spent and things along those lines, and obviously there's some other issues and sins that were involved too. But really, part of this was that there was a willingness to commit to God in the church, but not a willingness to commit to God at home and in the daily life. And so kids pick up on that for you as parents. They recognize that when you say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul, and then that's only relevant on Sunday morning, right? They pick up on that and realize, well, if all my heart and my mind and my soul just is an hour on Sunday morning, okay, I'll go with that. And then, so when they slip a little further away, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. For parents, my second point, Jesus' life and death glorify God. Our parenting should do the same. So we should make it a primary purpose of the way we parent and a focus of how you parent and how you speak to your kids that we need to glorify God. And so this is an area where I think it's tough for parents. Mothers are often raised to be comforters. They're raised to be a good listener. It's kind of this cultural idea about what a mom is. We have the same things for dads, you know, protectors, providers, all those sorts of things. But we ultimately aren't in control of those things anyways, right? So if we start to reorient our family life and saying like, hey, here is God, and God is taking care of you in these particular areas, rather than saying, I am providing for you, I am protecting you. If you need a comforter, come to me. Instead, we start to focus that on God. I think we build children who have a lot stronger relationship with him from an early age. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So I think for parents, the rule here is let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I'm able to provide for you because of what God has given me. I'm able to protect you to an extent, but as far as God has given me. I'm able to be a comforter to you because God has enabled me to be there. All of a sudden, God starts getting credit for the good things in their life at an early age instead of you. I think we also need to commit our parenting decisions to God through reading the word, prayer, and seeking godly counsel. What school is your kid going to go into? What after-school activities are they going to participate in? Who are their friends? And when am I going to actually say no and really mean it and kind of put my foot down and take away the keys or whatever those other circumstances are? We have to look to God for guidance on those decisions. And then a third point is make time for regular family worship and prayer. This is really a weird thing, right? Like even as a pastor's kid, I didn't have regular prayer time with my dad or my mom. There was no sort of regular family worship time. We just did that at church. We were at church most of the time, but there really wasn't an emphasis on regular worship or prayer at home. And that's wrong, right? If the goal of what we do is to love God and love our neighbors, that has to happen in the home. There's just really no way for us to be effective there in obeying God if we don't make time for regular family worship and prayer. Point three, Jesus' life and death, they focused on heart change, not obedience. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy over you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. I think we really have to think about our rules as parents, and do they make the love of God central and the glorification of God central to why we have our rules? We need to avoid having rules that are convenient for ourselves, simply because they are convenient for ourselves. A lot of times, I think some of the areas where we see rules most out of whack with the obedience and the glorification of God is when we come up with rules that really are convenient for us, and that kind of glorifies us. my third point is, practical point is, don't lie. Parents spend a lot of their time lying to their kids. Remarkably, it's a huge amount of time. But when you threaten consequences that you have no real control over, you think about, like, when I was growing up, I was, you know, it was, again, in a church home. You know, rock and roll was going to lead down a path to drugs and to alcohol, and that was then going to lead to promiscuous sex, and then I was going to have AIDS, and then I was going to die. I mean, that was like this series of consequences, and a lot of you will have funny little memories about your grandma or your mom or your dad, maybe with a rule, and kind of predicting these big grand consequences about what's going to happen if you disobey, if you don't disobey. And a lot of kids out there are willing to test you on that, and then they find out that you were wrong and you lied, and so they're willing to do that again. I think we have to keep coming back to saying, like, look, this particular sin, it may not have an immediate consequence, but it doesn't glorify God. And there is an eternal consequence when we do those sorts of things. We can either be storing up for ourselves a treasure in heaven, if we're believers, or we can be continuing on a path that leads to destruction. And that's an honest conversation that parents should be having with their kids. I've hit the time limit, and I've got 7 more pages of notes, so I'm in trouble. I can speak quickly, but not that quickly. I think they did lie about Santa Claus, too. Santa's not real, Rocky. So I think I'm going to have 2 points. Nicole, if you could come up just to end. Jesus' life and his death ultimately prioritized eternity. Your home's priorities should align with his, right? So the way as parents that we teach and we raise our kids, eternity should be something that we make real for our kids every day. And the choices that we make, whether they're small or whether they're big, really should focus on eternity. Jesus's every day emphasized eternity. And again, that sounds a bit impractical to do, but the reality is that we spend so much time trying to carve out and gerrymander this space around what's practical and what's impractical, that we make eternity something so distant and so foreign to our kids that by the time they have to have a personal decision of faith, they're really ill prepared for it because they don't understand the significance of God or the significance of the consequences. So the kind of closing tips I would have on that point really are to make a schedule that centers on God in your home, right? Orient your time and your energies and your resources. You know, if you're going to have the time after school, but you're going to be short on energy if you try to add one more thing in, cut something. Make God the priority with your time. Make God first, and let other things fall into line. And I think kind of the final thing that I want to say, just in closing, is that I really want you, and I've said this before, I want you to be in my family. And I had a family that I was pretty proud of for a long time, and then I found out that a lot of that was a facade, and it took me years of a lot of anger. I mean, just, I remember hatred is not a strong word for my feelings towards my family for a long while. And it wasn't until I really connected with God the Father that I started to have a real understanding of not only family, but why God put me in the family that he did. I also started to get to a point where I could offer forgiveness, genuine forgiveness, and just not flippant words. And I also found that God connected me into people who were great for me and were concerned with me and wanted the best for me. And a lot of that has been in this church. I've been in this church for 16 years, and this place is home, and this is a place of family. And I bring my girls in here, and they have a closer relationship to some people in this church than they do to their biological family. And I'm okay with that because this church family can connect them into something eternal in a way that my biological family can't and won't, right? And so I think that's a really huge point, is that I want you to know my God, my Father, and I want you to experience him the way that I do. I want, when I am struggling, I want you to come around me and I want you to encourage me. When you're struggling, I want the opportunity to do the same for you. And that is family, right? That is the essence of family. And that is what God intended in family. That's why he refers to this as his church family. So that would be the point I would leave you with today. We'll close in prayer and get you guys out of here. But just if you need prayer after this, if you want to talk about family, if you want prayer for family, if you feel like you're not connected to this family, come talk to me. Come talk to Joe. Come talk to anybody here. I mean, I know the people here are gracious, and they love growing this family. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you did send your son to die for us so that we could be connected to your family. Thank you that you are a father who cares for us, who is involved in our daily lives, and who provides for us in a way that our earthly families never will. God, I pray that you would convict people here who have tried to run their families on their own. I pray that they would be open to your involvement, that they would turn over the lordship and the headship in their household to you. I pray for those who are isolated and don't have a family, Lord, either here or an eternal family. I pray that you would use today and use this church and the people here and the brothers and sisters here, Lord, to connect them to you. I thank you, Lord, so much for what you have already done and what you will continue to do through this church family. In your name, amen.